our heads and bow our hearts and know that your ear is turned towards us is an awesome thing. And so we thank you. And you've given us this time, you've given us this place, you've given us your word, you've poured out your spirit. Lord, we just thank you. You desire for us to grow in you. Thank you. Lord, we gather those that are hungry, those that want to hear from you. We recognize our need to hear from you. So Lord, help us. Help us now to receive. Lord, thank you that behind all of this is your great love for us. Thank you. Just thank you for the difference you've made in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. We have now come to this time where that portion of land and all that we have been calling Israel has now actually been split into two different kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is still called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. So that area of land that up to now we just called the entire area more or less Israel, it has now been split with the northern part still called Israel, the southern part called Judah. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, that is of Israel, has died, and his son Nadab reigns in his place. Rehoboam, the first king of the southern kingdom, Judah, has died, and his son Abijah has taken over. As we get ready to jump into this, we will now, for a couple of chapters, be going through a portion of the history of these two kingdoms. And it will move along fairly rapidly. We'll cover big spans of time here, like 10, 20 years, within a few verses or a few paragraphs. But as we do this now, for the next couple of chapters, we're going to follow various rulers. And the changes of who reigns in which of the two kingdoms, northern, southern, Israel, or Judah, are not going to coincide with the change in the other one necessarily. In other words, you don't get a new king in both kingdoms at the exact same time. So you might have one king reigning here while a new king comes in the north, and pretty soon then another king comes in the south while the one in the north is still reigning. And it can become somewhat complicated, but don't worry too much about it. There's no test afterwards. Your salvation's not on the line. But rather try to get the big picture of what God is teaching you through all of this. So there will be some overlapping periods where one is reigning and a change is occurring in the other. For example, as we begin here, the first verse tells us that Abijah takes over in the south while Jeroboam is still king in the north. By the way, there are names throughout here that, like Abijah, you could say Abijam. I kind of like Abijam myself, but that won't work. But, either way, you get the idea. So we're in 1 Kings 15 as we begin now. You know, as you go through here, let me just put this right up front. We have a short period of time that we are on this earth, a time which God gives us. He knows the number of our days, and then he knows the day he'll take us home. And man's life is like a flower that springs up and blossoms for a while, then fades away. Then we go on to, of course, eternity, hopefully eternally with him. And if you accept the Lord, that's what will happen. But my point is, our time here is brief. And from our perspective, we can look at it from, okay, what did we get while we were here? What did we accumulate? What material wealth? And what success did we have and all? But notice, as we get through this, just kind of start noticing what God says a life should be about and what God values. And there are going to be some guys here that are kings, and they're going to be kings of nations. But their epitaph will be a sad one. It's important to think, what's our life going to be about? How will we redeem this amount of time God has given us? What does he value? What should we be valuing? Interesting to think about. Chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijah became king over Judah. So Jeroboam is in the 18th year of his reign up in the northern kingdom. Down the southern kingdom of Judah, along comes Abijah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So this chapter opens mentioning that this change of command, Rehoboam's son, Abiyam, takes over in the 18th year of Jeroboam's reign in the north. So it's Jeroboam reigned 22 years, so this is 4 years before the end of Jeroboam's reign. Rehoboam dies, and Abiyam takes over. But as it tells us, he reigns only 3 years. So he will actually die a year before Jeroboam dies up in the north. Now it tells us that Abiyam walked in the sins of his father, his direct father, of course, being Rehoboam. He's in the line of David. That's why I mentioned David here, but his direct father being Rehoboam. But so Abiyam walked in the sins of his father. It explains his heart was not loyal to God. But because of the sake of the line that he's in, because of David and all, there is this promise that the lamp would not go out. There'd be this lamp in Jerusalem. The line will continue, so to speak, for a while. This we'll see. But it mentions here that this is for David's sake, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we see that in Scripture. We've seen it before, and I have from time to time been approached by people who ask, how could God speak so favorably about David, considering all that David did in terms of his sin with Bathsheba, where, if those that aren't familiar with it, he committed adultery with another man's wife, and then to cover that, has the man killed, and takes her as his wife, thinking he'd hit it, of course, but he hadn't, and God reveals it and all. And sometimes people say, well, what's the deal on that? I mean, how can God speak so favorably about it? Well, first of all, notice that God does acknowledge and says it here. But David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So that doesn't mean God winked at it. Indeed, as we saw when we studied it, there were consequences that came about because of that. And David brought great trouble upon himself and all because of what he did. But as I've also pointed out, though he sinned, though he had those personal weaknesses, and God does not wink at them, and they are important, of course, and needed to be dealt with, and God did deal with it. But in David, you don't find a man who sought after other gods. As you'll see tonight, these kings, they go after false gods, other idols. David never did that. He struggled in his walk with God in the time of Bathsheba and all. He had his time of struggling and stumbling. But he doesn't go after false gods. He always knows that Jehovah is the true and living God, and that's who he has to do business with. And that's who he walks with when he's walking with him. When he falls away, that's who he knows who he has to come back to and do business with. So that's the idea here. He always had a heart after God. Even though he would stumble, his heart still knew it's the God, the only God, the true and living God that he had to do business with. And that he desired, and along in the big picture of things, he did desire to walk with him and please him. And so that's the idea. No, God's not just sweeping under the carpet. And here we see it being acknowledged that this did happen. And it's for David's sake, the reason it's brought up here, that God allows David's descendants to go on. Verse 6, and there was war between, am I in the right place? Yep, there we go. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abiyam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? We'll get to Chronicles later on down the road, Lord willing. And there was war between Abiyam and Jeroboam. So Abiyam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So now Abiyam dies, and his son Asa now takes over. This is down in Judah, remember. This is down in the southern kingdom. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, so Jeroboam's still up in the north, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, the southern kingdom. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. So Asa's going to have a good long reign compared to some others. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Makes sense because he's in the line. Remember, we just read about them with Abiyam, and he's in the line there. So now Asa takes over. Now notice this, though, and this is going to be rare, unfortunately, but it does speak well of Asa. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land. If you look down in your various, if you have a study Bible, it probably will have a little number there. If it doesn't have it right in the text, it'll tell you what's being referred to there. He banishes the perverted persons, it says. For example, in my study Bible, it points out what the Hebrew word is. And it's a word that means those practicing sodomy and prostitution in religious rituals. So he comes in and he clears those people out from the land. And it says he removes all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Asherah is a Canaanite goddess. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So while Rehoboam was evil and his son Abiyam was also evil, here we see that Asa is a good king. He did, it says, what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice what God says determines whether a particular king is right or wrong from God's point of view. As I alluded to as we began, here we see it kind of pointed out. Is Asa a good king because he manages his kingdom better in terms of financially? No. Is he called better? Does God say, well, he's a better king than his dad or those that were before him because he has this great army? He really built the army up. No. Is it because he's really smart? Well, Asa was smarter than the other guys, therefore he was a good king. No. It was whether or not he followed the Lord. That's God's measuring stick. People measure by the amount of money that we accrue, our appearance, are we attractive, are we one of the beautiful people, do we have the right car, the right house. All those things are thrown at us, and we get caught up sometimes in just striving for them. But we need to think about, what are we going to be about here? When you look back upon our life, what does God say is a life that pleases Him? It's not about how many degrees that I get from college or anything like that. It's whether or not I follow the Lord. Whether I have a heart that's loyal to the Lord. As it is for kings, so it is for every life. Where is God in that life? So I, in love, encourage you. Yes, one of these days we're going to hear a trumpet, and God's going to take out of here all of us who belong to Him. All who receive Christ, we caught up. Awesome. But until that time, He will take us home one by one. And when that day comes, what will you look back upon? What will you and I look back upon? The sweet things will be the things we did for the Lord, things we offered to the Lord, how we tracked with the Lord and just walked in Him and rested in Him and served Him. We're all about Him. The better things will be the times we didn't. The times we realized that, oh, I spent too much time on this and wasted my time on these other things. They were foolish. Why did I buy into it? It's important to stop and just say, Lord, am I doing what You'd have me to do? Am I loving You? Am I serving You? Am I tracking with You? A life that will hear well done is a life that will have been lived in sync with God. Just loving God and following Him. Not perfect, but having a heart that wants His heart, wants His will. Asa got rid of the idols. He got rid of all those things that were evil that were going on there in Judah. He even removes his grandmother. Calls her the queen mother, queen bee of the hive, so to speak. You can just picture her. She's probably ruling over everything. But even gets rid of this evil that she had done, this obscene image and all, kind of takes her out of her position and all there. Because his heart was loyal to the Lord. Verse 16. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Let me just pause. Don't panic. Because all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, where did Baasha come from? He's now the king of Israel. The way the text reads, in just a moment we'll see how he got there. But this is just referring to, there's been a change. We'll see about how it occurred in just a moment. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So the idea here is Baasha, who's in the north, he's fighting against Asa in the south. So he comes and he begins to build this city called Ramah. It's a fortified city. It's going to be in such a position to cut off the supply route to supply Jerusalem. So he's building up this city to cut off so none can come in or go out to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Makah, and all Chinnereth with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. They took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Gibeah of Benjamin and Mizpah. Baasha is now king of Israel. There's a civil war going on. He sets up this city Ramah to try to cut off the supplies from Judah. Asa, seeing that, takes all the gold and silver he can muster, sends off to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and says, help! Basically. He says, look, break your treaty with them. I've given you this present. Make a treaty with me. Come down and help me. Basically, he tells him to start attacking up in the north, and that's what he does. He begins to attack in the north. Chinnereth and those areas are the region of Galilee today, that area. So basically, Syria comes down from the north and begins to attack Baasha kind of in the rear, so to speak. So he has to quit his harassment of Judah and go back up and take care of things up north, is the idea. So indeed, the city of Ramah, they stop building it. Baasha leaves there and goes back home and has to take care of business with Syria, and that frees up Asa. Now, having said all that, this may seem like a good thing by the text here in 1 Kings. You might look at this and go, well, Asa loves the Lord, it says, and he sees himself being attacked. He comes up with this plan. He goes to the king of Syria and says, help me out. Attack these guys from the other side, and they'll leave me alone because they'll go to protect themselves from you. And that would seem like he did something good. But this is a case where looking at one other scripture is going to help us understand something. Go forward to 2 Chronicles for just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16. Lord willing, when we get to this portion, we of course will read it much more in depth. Chronicles is a retelling of some of the history of Israel and all that we have studied and will be studying. But it tells some of it from different perspectives. And this adds a little flavor to it. And we want to look at this for just a moment. This will expand on our 1 Kings text. Jump in at 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, now this is right on the heels. If you had time, you could look back and you'd see this is right on the heels of what we've just read about in terms of him forming a treaty. Asa forms a treaty with Syria so that he might be delivered from the attack that's coming from Baasha. But the 1 Kings passage doesn't add what 2 Chronicles does, and it's this, and that is the Lord sends now a messenger to Asa about this. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen?" Let me explain. This Chronicles will explain that there'll be some other battles in which Asa will have trusted the Lord, and the Lord will have given them victory over these Ethiopians and all. So here he says, weren't they a large army? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Look at verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Well, this expands on our First Kings text a lot, doesn't it? It's important to notice. We see that God here is not pleased with this treaty that Asa enters into. God really rebukes him. And what's the basic idea here? Asa, when it happened before, when these other armies came up against you, you didn't go out and seek help from around you. You didn't go to this king of another nation. You looked to me and I delivered you, didn't I? But on this one, you chose not to look to me. You chose not to trust me. You decided to go with your own resources. You decided to make a treaty with this king of Syria. And in doing that, you've done foolishly. But it's awesome. Why is it called foolish? Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. We all face things that we need to remember this verse about. Lord, how can I solve this? What can I do to make this happen? What resources can I muster? And I've got to do this. I've got to do that. We use our strategies and all. But we're not meant to handle it by ourselves. We don't have to handle it by ourselves. We get to call out to the Lord. His eyes are looking to and fro. What's he looking for? Perfect people? Nope. Simply those whose hearts are loyal to him. And why? So he might show himself strong on their behalf. Thank God. He strengthens us through things. He holds us in his hand. He ministers. He comforts. He gives wisdom. And our only requirement he's looking for is a loyal heart. A heart after his heart. A heart that'll trust him. Think about it. So in this case, Asa, who had been doing so well, in this case, does foolishly. Well, let's go back to our First Kings text here. We're at verse 23. "The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." Just real quick, I shouldn't have turned from there, but let me real quick go back there to read something regarding Asa's death. Just a little insight. Back in chapter 16, we just turned from there, but in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12, it does say this, speaking about the death of Asa. It says, "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet." See, it amplifies a little bit. It just tells us that he... time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. But this, it says in 2 Chronicles, it adds to it. "His 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers." Interesting little thing in there. Again, it says that somehow, not that there's anything wrong with seeking the physicians, but first things first, seek God. And he didn't do that. It just throws that in. So he's somehow in his later years here, we see him seeking the alliance of people when he shouldn't and not seeking the Lord when he should have. So now he rests in the city of David with his fathers, meaning he dies and is buried there in that portion of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigns in his place. Verse 25. "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel." So now we're back up north. "In the second year of Asa, king of Judah." So we kind of jump back to Asa's reign, telling us that now that Nadab has come along, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. So we learn that Nadab takes over, but Baasha conspires and kills him. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So that tells us how Baasha becomes king. He is not in the line. He conspires against the current king and takes over, kills him and takes over. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel. So now we've shifted back to Israel, the northern kingdom. Nadab takes over from his father, Jeroboam. But in the second year, that was in the second year of Asa's reign. Nadab will reign only 2 years, though. Nadab does evil as his father Jeroboam had done. And now Baasha kills Nadab and takes over, and Baasha goes on to kill all the house of Jeroboam. God had spoke to Ahijah way back in chapter 14, we studied it prior to this, that was going to happen to Jeroboam's house. But that, for the sake of David, it would be prolonged for a while. Well, now here it is fulfilled. This one who's not of the house of Jeroboam rises up, kills Nadab, and kills all the descendants of Jeroboam, as God had said would happen because of Jeroboam's sin. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, so now this is a prophet that God has raised up, and he's going to speak against Baasha, because Baasha, remember, he killed Nadab, he's ruling, but it says he's evil also. Verse 2, inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. So God now speaks through Jehu against Baasha. It's basically the same declaration that God had made against Jeroboam. The idea is that, look, since I gave you this opportunity, I raised you up, I've given you this amount of time to repent and all, because you've done this, you've sinned, you led my people to sin, it reaches the point where God finally declares you and your household will not continue. You had your shot, you had your time, you had your journey here on this earth, you chose not to obey me. I will take you away, I'll take your house away. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. So Baasha dies, now his son, Elah, takes over the reign of Israel. Verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, so down in the south, Asa's in his 26th year, Elah, son of Baasha, he takes over in the north, up in Israel, and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Elah reigns a whole 2 years. He's up there drinking in one of his servants' house. Zimri plots against him, carries out this killing of Elah, takes over, and he also kills off all of Baasha's household, as the Lord said would happen to Baasha, because he didn't obey the Lord. So now we have Zimri reigning. Now remember, he conspired all this. He killed the current king, Elah, and takes over and does all this stuff. Now watch. 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Then Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died, because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking the way of Jeroboam, and the sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. Here we see that Zimri, for all his plotting and conspiring, you just got to wonder how bad he wanted to be king, he got to reign for a whole 7 days. A week. But then the people hear about this, and they want Omri to be king. So they make Omri king. Omri and the rest of the people come up. They lay siege to Zimri. He runs into the king's house, sets it on fire. Coming down upon him, he dies. Now Omri has taken over. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. I mean, that's the northern kingdom. That means now the northern kingdom is going to have a little bit of a split, but not for long. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. Over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. So there's a momentary split in the northern kingdom, but Omri prevails and he's reigning. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. So Omri comes in, and while there's a little bit of division, that's resolved fairly quickly, and he goes on to reign for 12 years. He moves the capital of the northern kingdom to a city that he buys and names it Samaria. It says he did worse than the guys that went before him, than all the guys that went up before him. Things are going from bad to worse. But the worst is about to show up on the scene, even worse than Omri. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers, was buried in Samaria, then Ahab his son reigned in his place. Again, remember what I said, we're going to cover, and we're just about through this portion, until we get to 17 here, it'll change nature, but we're just reading through several, actually fairly large portions of time, but just sometimes in a few verses of different kings here. And this is all that's said of them. And the dividing line was always, what did they do about the Lord? How do they track with the Lord? Important to notice that. So now, Omri has died, and Ahab, his son, reigns in his place. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, so Asa is still having his long reign down there in Judah, but up in the north, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. He was going to have a fairly long reign also. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and worshipped Baal, and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab's going to reign for 22 years. And it had told us that Omri was the worst up until then, and now Ahab outdoes him. Ahab marries this woman named Jezebel. Now, of course, because of her, it's come down through the time now where that name has become synonymous with someone who is just, you know, evil and everything else. You know, boy, she's a real Jezebel. That Jezebel. Well, that's the idea. But here we see Ahab and Jezebel, and he brings into Israel this worship of Baal, setting up a temple to Baal right there in Samaria. Ahab and Jezebel will turn out to be one evil pair. So he sets up this temple and this worship and all, and it says he does more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel. And yet, for 22 years, God is patient, allowing time for turning around, allowing time for repentance. God is so long-suffering with all of us. With all of us. Verse 34 is interesting. It just kind of stuck in here. In his days, Hillel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Because of the timing it hits, it's speaking about various things going on, the north and southern thing, and all of a sudden just one verse, it's an interesting verse, that throws in, it's almost kind of like, oh, and by the way, Hillel of Bethel builds Jericho. Well, what's that about? Why put that in there? Leave your hand there and go back in your Bible to Joshua chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 26. Joshua had led the people into the land, of course. When they first came out of their captivity, traveled their 40 years in the wilderness, crossed over the Jordan, began to get victories, the walls of Jericho fell down, all those things, you're familiar with that. And they come in and conquer the land and all. Now this is 500 years before we're reading in 1 Kings. 500 years before this. But look at Joshua 6, verse 26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." What an interesting thing. It's just put in there, and then it moves on. And then, go back to your 1 Kings passage now. 500 years later, this guy comes along, and what's he do? He lays the foundation of Jericho. He begins now to rebuild Jericho, laying the foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and his youngest son, Segub, to set up its gates. And then it puts in, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken through Joshua. God's plan is always unfolding. And this is just one little teeny bit where we can go through, and it's one example of the many, many, many prophecies that God gives that have come to pass. And they're one of the reasons why we know of the reliability of Scripture. Because what God says is going to happen is going to happen. Nothing that he said is going to happen, that was due to happen by now, has failed. And that should give you some encouragement and a challenge to those of you who are debating about the Lord and all. Since God has a 100% track record in the past, you better believe it's going to continue on into the future. And what he says is going to happen in the future is going to come to pass. This age will pass away. There will be all those things that we call the period of the tribulation and all coming to unfold. There's a whole new kingdom that he's going to set up and all. When he talks about the dividing line between heaven and hell is what we do with Jesus. All those things, they are sure. Just as what he said was going to happen, was due to happen, has happened, so those things in the future will happen. And here it just kind of throws in this little thing. Oh, by, you know, it's almost like I'm saying, oh, by the way, what God said 500 years ago, it did happen. Just puts it in there, and then we move on. But important, God's plan is unfolding all around us. Chapter 17, we covered it this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you choose to. It's some important things here, but we're just going to read through it this evening. So in the midst of this spiritual decline in Israel, of kings that are going down and down and down, and now we're at the bottom of the barrel, and there's Ahab and Jezebel looking up, it tells us, and Elijah the Tishbite and the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab. So here comes this prophet. He shows up on the scene. God, in the midst of the turmoil, the spiritual turmoil and decline in Israel, God sends his man, this prophet, and he goes to Ahab and he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. That's the way of saying that he's God's servant. He listens. What he's doing is what God told him to do. He's obeying God. There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he proclaims, Ahab, there's going to be a drought. My understanding is, and this is the kind of thing you only gather from study, really. I don't know it personally, but I've come to know it through the study. And that is, see, Baal and stuff supposedly was the god of nature and these kinds of things. Well, here we see him declaring, you think you serve the God who's in control of it? Well, the living God is in control of it, and he's going to show that to you right now by cutting off rain. And until he tells me to pray again, there'll be drought in this land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So God sends now Elijah. He proclaims a drought and says it's not going to rain until God declares otherwise. We studied this morning the fact that James tells us that Elijah was a man just like us. As James is talking about the importance of prayer, he points to the example of Elijah praying for rain and praying there'd be a drought, and there was, and then 3.5 years later praying that they would stop, and it does, and talking about how God heard and answered his prayer and all. But then he introduces it to drive home that point. But he says, but remember, he says, Elijah was a man just like us. Not sinless, not some, you know, divine being or something. He was a man with a nature like us, he says. Remember that. God is not looking for perfection. Elijah had a nature like ours. He struggled. We'll see that. He'll have times of doubt and concern and fear. But God is looking for faith. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for those that will seek and do his will. Remember that. And that's what he finds. And that's how he uses Elijah. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days, 3.5 years to be exact. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. The Lord had sent Elijah to the east to hide by a brook, the brook Cherith, which flowed into the Jordan River. And the Lord sends ravens to feed Elijah, an example of God taking care of his own. Hope you do not find that too hard to believe, for God is more than able to tell some birds to take some food to Elijah. God can make birds, or God did make the birds, and he can tell them what to do. But don't miss that just as God took care of Elijah, so he can take care of you. The same God that caused the birds to bring about food can take care of you. Don't limit God. Don't decide what God can and can't do. Don't put God in a box. No, it's not name it and claim it, but it's trusting God. Elijah didn't make this up. God told him to do it. He was doing it in obedience to God, but then he could trust God to do it. And of course, God did indeed feed him. Are you by a brook, Cherith, so to speak, in a circumstance that maybe you don't see how the answers are going to come? You got God's promises. You got God's reassurances. Rest in them. Lean on him. God took care of Elijah by the brook Cherith, and he'll take care of you and me. But then, it changes. God now, you know, the stream dries up, so God says, go to this area of Sidon, go to Zarephath. Now, God had been providing for Elijah how? Through ravens and through a stream that was flowing. Now he says, go to the widow. Well, Lord, you were using the ravens before. Let God do new things in your life. Let him start a new chapter. Well, Lord, you always work this way in my life. Can't we just keep that up? No, it's time for a new chapter. Well, why? Because I have something I want to do with you now over in Zarephath. I have a widow over there that I'm going to speak some things to, and through example I'm going to speak some... See, things I'm doing here, Elijah. There's things he's doing in our lives. Let him change how he does it, so to speak. Let him stop one chapter and start another. It's okay. He's faithful. He won't abandon you. When he takes you out to the brook, do it. Trust him there. He says, okay, so now it's time to go to Zarephath. Go there. Keep doing that all your life, and you'll find your life blessed and exciting. Lord, what's the next chapter? What's the next paragraph? What are you going to do today? What you got for me? Don't be so, God, you got to work this way. Stay in the box. Do like you've been. Me and you got this understanding here, right, Lord? Resist that and say, Lord, have your way. Put me where you want to. Take me where you want to. Do what you want to. Lord, this is exciting. Keep it up. Keep it up, Lord. So I'm just saying, stay fresh and don't try to box him in. So he goes here to this widow. He says, how about some water? She goes to get it. How about some food? She says, I can't do that for you because I'm about out. I was about ready to fix what little bit we have, and then me and my son, we're going to die. He says, I'll tell you what, you just go make some for me. And God says that your oil and your flour will never run out the entire time of this drought. She does what God tells her, and she finds that he does indeed take care of her. As she does what God says, he does what he says he will. Put God first. Seek God first, his kingdom first, and he will take care of all the rest. Isn't that what Jesus told us? Just do what he says, whether it makes sense or not. See, what is the theme here we're seeing? What's the theme that runs through this? Have faith in God. Trust God. Pray believing prayers. Obey what he says. Just know there's a plan unfolding and we can trust God through it all. You know, obeying God, even when it doesn't make sense, I have found, is one of the big steps in growth in the Lord. If you've always got to understand Him, if it's always got to make sense first, if you only do it because you see the rightness of it, you'll take little steps or no steps. Do you ever attempt anything beyond what you can see or do? Not in your own, but when God tells you to step out, do you have to see it and understand it and see how it's going to work first? Then you will limit Him, so to speak. Don't do that. Just say, Lord, what do you want? And then go with it. It's an important step to begin to do, to let Him lead and not always have everything have to make sense. Just obey. Just do what He says. We need to move on. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. In other words, he's died. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. Notice that. Give me your son. She's so worried about it, doesn't understand it. There's this loss. It hurts. What's going on here? Are you bringing my sin down upon me? What's happening here? He says, give me that which has you so concerned. Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Interesting. This widow's son becomes sick until the point of death. She confronts Elijah about it. He responds by taking the son up to his own room, lays him out on the bed. Elijah cries out to the Lord about it. And then it says Elijah stretches himself out over the child three times. The child is dead. But here Elijah prays that God would bring the boy back to life. And there's a stretching out over him. Lays down out over him three times and then prays his prayer. Why? I don't know. And you don't either, really. We're not told. But we are told God hears the prayer. And that tells us God intended to do this all along. God knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows everything. He knows tomorrow, yesterday, everything. He intends to do this. But why this three times of stretching out over the boy and then praying? We don't know. Again, for us, one point is just don't try to put God in a box. God, the main point is God will answer His way and in His time, and it will always be the best way and the best time. And throughout the Bible, you know, we saw Jesus walk around and sometimes He'd touch somebody and heal them. Sometimes He'd put a little mud in their eyes. Sometimes the healing would happen like that. Sometimes it was gradual. Why? Again, we don't know, but one good reason is because He didn't want us to formalize Him, put Him in a box. Oh, God did it this way? Let's market that. Let's write a book on it. We've all got to do it that way. Be careful of ritualized approaches to God and people that try to formalize God all throughout the Scripture. He does things different all the time. It's awesome. Trying to make sure we don't get into ritual and rut and routine. Point in it is God will work His ways, His timing. Our part, just trust God. Even when you don't understand it, even when you don't receive an answer right away, trust God. So God brings this child back to life. Elijah brings the boy down and presents it to the woman. This in turn provides a witness to her, and of course to us, that he indeed is from God and speaking the truth. Now don't from this decide that God will heal every time. That all you got to do is go lay out three times on top of someone and pray. That's not what it's saying. We don't get God to jump through our hoops. Paul prayed three times to be delivered from the thorn in his flesh. Lord told him, nope, in your case, my grace will be sufficient. And when they see you, when they see you and what you bear up under, what's going on with you, they'll know that it's me and they'll glorify me. So Paul said, in that case, I'm rejoicing in my infirmities. I glory in my infirmities then. Jesus himself prayed three times, Father, if it's possible to deliver this cup from me, in other words, the cross and all he's going to have to go through, then let it pass. But nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. It's not a formula just to pray three times or to do something like that. What's the key? Seeking God's will. Praying for God's will always to be done. Yes, set your request before God. But over it always, over the top of all our prayers, say, Lord, your will be done. Lord, if I'm praying anything out of sync with you, then preempt this whole prayer. And thank God that he loves us so much he doesn't answer every prayer. How many times we look back and go, oops, I only knew half the story on that one. Oops, thanks not answering that one, Lord. Thank God his will is unfolding and it's the best. The idea should always be, Lord, your will be done. Whatever forwards God's work, by the brook, in the widow's house, wherever, seek and do what God calls you to do. God has purposes we don't know about. Remember that. He knows how to accomplish the greater goals. Our part, trust and obey. Then rest. Rest in Him. Let's stand. We're going to close in a song of worship together. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available up on the right-hand front here. So during the song or afterwards, come get prayer. We covered a lot tonight. We covered a lot of kind of history-type things. I went through those different kings, but still, through it all, there's important messages about how we'll live our life if we're loyal to the Lord. All those important things He spoke to us tonight. And of course, moving into Elijah now, the importance of just seeking and doing God's will. Once again, you're a good Bible student. I'm blessed to travel with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how awesome you are in the way you work. Thank you that you provide for us by the brook. Thank you that you sometimes move us on, provide for us in another way. Thank you that you're at work always, your plan's unfolding. Thank you. That just thank you for the way you work, Lord. Lord, help us to resist putting you in a box. Help us resist trying to formalize you or something like that. But let us instead be those who, Lord, seek you and just rest in you and rejoice in you, enjoy you. Thank you, Lord, for you. In Jesus' name, amen.